have an official good morning to each of you. And I wonder if you would please turn with me to John's Gospel and the third chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Perhaps the best known of the chapters in the Word of God, and if you're with us today and you're not too familiar with the Bible, we'll be reading the words of the Lord Jesus to a man named Nicodemus. John's Gospel, chapter 3, commencing our reading, please, at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God be with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Can a man be born when he is old? And can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." God will bless to us this reading of his precious word. In the 19th chapter of this same gospel, we have the very pleasing account of two people, two men, who came to the Lord Jesus at nighttime. Their first meeting was with the Lord Jesus at nighttime. One of them we have read, this man, Nicodemus. The other was a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And it was in his unfinished tomb that they took the body of the Lord Jesus, wound it in the spices provided by this man Nicodemus, and laid for 3 days the body of the Lord Jesus in that new tomb in the garden at the very foot of Golgotha. Two men who came to the Lord Jesus by night. One of them, Joseph, is characterized by his riches. This particular man, Nicodemus, characterized not only as a ruler of the Jews, but by his reverence. Now, I guess it's obvious that my main thrust this morning is a word in the gospel. I love the gospel. Last month, on the 6th of February, I celebrated 24 years in Christ. And I look into the faces of some today who knew me then and who knew the time when I was saved. And I look back over those 24 years, recognizing the simple fact that many times I have failed him, and countless times I've been given opportunities that I've missed, or I've taken opportunities and tried my best and failed at them, but never once has he failed me. And so I especially love the gospel. And if you're with us today and you do not know the Lord Jesus, who, as we were just singing, suffered, bled, and died all alone, it is our desire this morning that you get to know him a little better, not just in the words of his own lips, but in knowing of his character and of the qualities of a God the Son who loved you enough to die for you at Calvary. But I believe that the gospel is twofold. As well, it is as warming to the believer as anything that we can possibly speak of one who loved us enough to go to the place of a skull and there on the cross bear your sins and mine. And if we go back to the cross this morning and see him hanging as we did this morning in darkness, willingly, for our sins, it will have been good for us to have been here. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Jewish history tells us more about this man, by far, than what the Word of God tells us. And we have read that he was a ruler of the Jews. What we do not know is that he was the number two member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of seven, in the city, the principal city of Judaism, and as such, the center of the religious world in his day. Here was a man who was not only a ruler of the synagogue, but the number two man in the Sanhedrin, according to Jewish history. The leader was a man of gray hair, a physician by the name of Gamaliel. And we are told that when Gamaliel passed away, the lot fell to Nicodemus as the heir apparent to handle the burial preparations of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a man perhaps in his day, other than the Lord Jesus himself, the most widely recognized authority on the Jewish law. It was at his feet and under his tutelage that a young man named Saul of Tarsus was taught the law. And it was that same Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road that was all of a sudden blinded by a light from heaven and a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And on his way to Damascus, Syria, the Apostle Paul was awakened and converted and spent his life rather than persecuting the infant church. He became the most beloved apostle. And this man who was the Jew of the Jews and a man in heir apparent to become a member of the Sanhedrin and a brilliant student of the law was asked to take the gospel to the Gentiles. What a step downward. But he fulfilled that task in a way that was a miraculous way, and we'll be speaking on that a little bit tonight in the life of the Apostle Paul, who left for us 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Gamaliel, the great teacher, passed away. The time came in his life that will come in all of our lives if the Lord be not come, and we will pass into death. And so this dear man Nicodemus, who came in secrecy to the Lord Jesus that night, was asked to take care of the funeral preparations. And a number of the writings of the day tell us that all of Palestine was abuzz when word spread throughout that Gamaliel was being given a burial of a prince. 80 pounds of spices, the burial weight of costly spices, 1 pound of which represented 2 years' wages for the average Israeli. 2 years' wages, 80 pounds of spices for the burial of Gamaliel. But in John 19, when we read the account of the crucifixion, we read that this same man, Nicodemus, who in timidity came to the Lord Jesus at night, came with 100 pounds of spices, the burial weight reserved alone for a king. And indeed, in his death, as one of our brethren was sharing this morning, just as at his birth, the angels proclaimed his birth, into the world came the King of the Jews. Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, on earth peace, goodwill to men. Above the superscription, above the cross, the superscription was nailed: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate, when he was questioned, as our brother shared with us this morning, answered but 2 words in the Latin: Scripsi, scripsis, what I have written, I have written. And clean hands took him from that cross and anointed him with a king's burial and laid him in a new tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea, another secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. To the Lord Jesus one night comes this man, and I'm sure that if you and I had never heard these words that we have read this morning, you must be born again, that you and I would have been probably as ill-prepared as dear Nicodemus for the answer that he received. He had undoubtedly heard many things from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. He had heard secondhand or thirdhand things that had been accomplished by the Lord Jesus himself. Miracles. The dead raised to life again. Those who were sick healed in a moment of time. Those who were filled with demons, possessed with demons, immediately they were cast out. And they were received to their own in perfect wholeness. And he was curious. For you see, to a man like Nicodemus, there was only one religion and only one thing in the world that counted. That was Judaism. And the law reigned supreme in his life. And his life and the lives of those whom he sought to teach were dictated by the law. A series of do's and do nots. A long line of thou shalt and thou shalt not. And their lives were so ordered. And I believe that no one can question this morning but that this dear man was a very devout and a God-fearing man. So in quietness and in timidity, in the darkness of the night, he comes to the Lord Jesus, and he says these words in reverence: "Master, Rabbi, we know that no one can do the things that you do unless God be with him." So he says to him, as we read this morning, says to the Lord Jesus, basically speaking, two things. First of all, that he was a teacher. Master, a master of Israel. He accorded him great respect. He also says, you have to be an emissary from God. He knew enough of the law. He knew the Old Testament books, all 39 of them perhaps better than anyone here today. He knew all about the coming promised Messiah. And he recognized that this was a prophet come from God. Now you might be with us today and you have never come to the point in your life when you realize that the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the Son of God. Here was a man who knew him not. A man who, religiously speaking, and I use that term guardedly, was light years separated from this one to whom he had come. But he accorded him the godness that was inherent in the Lord Jesus, a prophet come from God. Are you with us today and you doubt that Jesus Christ, my Lord Jesus, is the Son of God? If you do, may we just tell you and beg of you to take upon yourself the attitude of reverence like this dear man that came at night. The Lord turned to him and he said, "Now listen, Nicodemus, don't be amazed when I say this to you. You must be born again." Now, if you and I had never heard those words before, chances are very excellent that we would do just what Nicodemus did. He thought of the physical birth. Here's a grown, older man. And he could say, "Can I enter my mother's womb the second time and be born? How can this be?" The Lord Jesus began in a very simple and very concise way to tell him that that which is from above is heavenly, it's spiritual. Nicodemus had answered him and asked him this question based on the things that are natural, that which is born from above versus that which is born from below. Now, there are a lot of people today who are seeking to gain entrance to heaven by the things that are below. There is a thing that is widely, commonly called the New Age that is coming about all around us, and it strikes me as being rather funny that they call it the New Age, because it's just as old as Satan himself. This one who wished to be as God, not better than God, not any higher than God, but on equal footing with God. And it was that presumptive sin that caused him and his band of demons to be cast from the presence of God. And now all around us people are saying, we are what we make ourselves. There is within us the God nature. And if we take ourselves to a certain pinnacle, we become as God. It's all around us. And people are sucking it up because of the vacuum within. And they're saying, well, I haven't found anything in the ritual of my church. I haven't found anything in the form and the literature that I read and the form that we try to follow. Yes, the stained glass windows are lovely. And that pipe organ sounds magnificent. But every time I leave, there's a hollowness and an emptiness and a void within that none of that fills. So they seek on their own terms to become as God, bettering themselves. They tell us that in 1990, it will be a $5 billion industry in the United States alone to get tapes and records and books to find how we can be a better me. Now, there are a lot of us perhaps needed. But nonetheless, it is trying from earthly means to make a better me. And while it's not a popular subject, those of us who have opportunity to stand behind podiums like this, we have to go back to the words of God himself. And they are not flattering words. But they are words more necessary today for you and I to hear than ever before. That there is no one that doeth good. No, not one. They're altogether gone out of the way. There is no one who even seeks God. And those who try fall miserably short. Because we are trying to get to God by earthly means. Nicodemus thought the Lord was talking to him in earthly tones. But he said to him, "Nicodemus, you can be born from your mother, and you and I both have been." He could say to him, "Nicodemus, you've been born of your mother. But that which is born from above is heavenly, and it's a spiritual birth. So again I say to you, Nicodemus, don't be amazed when I say that you must be born from above. You must be born again." And in the 25 minutes or so remaining, I would like to leave these five little words in our every thought and our every heart. Now, some are with us today, the vast majority here, and you're saying, well, it's in the gospel. And these are words that we once heard and we once obeyed. And chances are very good that we don't need to take them in. May I appeal, brethren and sisters, to our every heart, that all around us are those in school, in work, in our neighborhoods, that desperately need to hear the words that the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that night long ago. May we today recognize that we have a job to do, and maybe look inside and see if we've fallen short in the job and the task that He has left us to do in the place that He has placed us. And recognize that starting tomorrow morning, if we are spared, we have to go to a world that's dying and live in front of them and tell them that not only is Jesus coming again, but that by virtue of the fact that we live and breathe, men and women are living and dying and going into eternity. And eternity where? Either heaven or hell. First of all, you must be born again. It is absolutely personal. I was raised in a Christian family. Great privilege. Maybe even a greater responsibility. And I look back over the number of times when I sat under the sound of the gospel. I listened to it being preached from people who handled it like no one that I know of today. They preach with tears. They preach their hearts out day after day, 6 days of the week, sometimes 6, 8, 10 weeks consecutively in the gospel, in the assembly in which I was raised, or in surrounding assemblies that we routinely visited. I listened to it on the radio. My parents lived it in our home. Every night after dinner, every morning after breakfast, the Word of God was opened. Every morning we read the proverb of the day. 31 of them, you know, it's not a bad thing each day to read the proverb of the day. The thing that always used to bug me was that when February came around and it was the 28th, we had to read 28, 29, 30, and 31 so that the next day we could start all over again with Proverbs 1. What a horrible family in which to be raised. My parents, after my father, after meals, committed my brother and I to the Lord in prayer for our salvation. And every night when we came in to kiss our parents goodnight, we would find them, largely speaking, beside their bed on their knees in prayer for us. And we knew that the greater portion of their prayers were for my brother and I, that we would never die in our sins. What a heritage. And I look back on 13 years before I came to know Him, and I wonder why and how I waited as long as I did. But you know what I had within? A real stupid notion. That when I saw the car coming to me, hurtling its way, that probably could usher me into eternity, in a moment of time, I could get saved. I knew the gospel, you see, well enough. Or if I took very ill and within my body there was a disease coming and working its havoc within my life that would take me into eternity, that on my deathbed I would have plenty of time to trust the One of whom I had memorized many verses and of whom I had heard mentioned in the gospel and in ministry countless times. But there came the night, February 5th, 1966, when for the first time in my life I realized that I was not just sinning against my parents, I was sinning against the Holy God of heaven. And I never shut my eyes that Saturday night. The next day, the 6th of February, into our assembly, the only time that I can remember, came dear brother Thomas McCullough of Guthrie, Oklahoma. And he spoke on that Sunday night, and I don't remember really what he spoke on message-wise. But I cannot really tell this without pointing to beloved Jack and Eleanor and Tommy. The first time in my life that I ever spoke in front of people at the age of 14, clinging until, boy, they talk about white-knuckle flyers. I was a white-knuckler that night at the little, was it a Masonic lodge there on Sproul Road or somewhere down there? In their little assembly that's now Marple, first place I ever spoke. And I told the story that he told of a young boy, 18 years of age, who had been saved in Iowa in his meetings the summer before. A 15-year-old brother and a 15-year-old cousin, raised in the same assembly, awakened at the same time in the gospel, but neither of them got saved. And shortly after the series was over, they went out into a metal storage shed that had a very small opening that they crawled through for whatever reason, even though there were vents up top. They lighted a fire and decided to have a little hot dog roast. And immediately, it seemed, the smoke started closing in on them, let alone the intense heat. That 18-year-old boy, Mr. McCullough, said that night, pushed the door open. Finally, when he realized that they were going to die if they didn't escape. And when they found him later, the flesh was burnt down to the bones on his hand from pushing that red-hot door open. And the last thing that he said to his brother and cousin was this: "You guys get out first. You're not saved. If I don't make it out in time, do me two favors, would you? Tell Mom and Dad that I love them. Tell Mr. McCullough, or ask Mr. McCullough if he could please come back and take my funeral. Tell him it'll be an easy one to preach, because I'll be in heaven." They found him dead, all right. His brother and cousin, by the time that funeral was held, 3.5 days later, had both trusted Christ as Savior. Mr. McCullough looked. I was sitting right in the back, on this side of that Bryn Mawr Gospel Hall. He pointed his finger down and he said, "Now I ask any young man here tonight, what would your soul have done if that had been you that was perishing in that storage shed in Iowa? Would your soul have winged its flight to glory, or would it have awakened in hell?" And I knew I couldn't leave that place, so I was saved. We came up front afterwards, got on our knees after about 45 minutes of verses, passages from the Word of God, verses that I'd memorized years before. He was starting verses, I was finishing them. He was telling me to turn to a place, and before we even turned to it, I'd quote him the verse. Finally, he looked at me in wonderment, and he said, "Son, I can't do a thing for you. Nothing. You know enough gospel to save the world. I'm going to have to just commend you to God in prayer and hope, son, that you get saved before you die, because you are horribly responsible for your own soul." Like a thunderbolt. And we got on our knees, and for the first time I realized that I personally not only had never been born again, but I didn't know how. And I was sure that I would go to hell for all eternity. But just as he was finished praying, I began to pray and thank God for his son, for saving me from my sins, putting them away. Because, you see, three little words had come that were quoted this morning: "It is finished." And I recognized that the work was done forever. So we ask you this morning, have you as an individual, forget your parents, forget your wives or your husbands, or even maybe your children, forget your grandparents who have long been gone to glory, forget anybody else seated here this morning, have you been born again? Ever had that moment in your life's experience that you came like Nicodemus to the Lord Jesus and then confessed your sin and accepted a work finished at the place called Calvary by him for you, that it was your sins that caused him to be outstretched to the cross? We ask you again, have you been born again? Last October, it was my great pleasure to stand 21 years after Brother Tom McCullough went home to glory, behind the same podium in Guthrie, Oklahoma, for the first time, to look at a group of his friends and to preach the gospel. I told that story, and a young man of 18 got saved. What a joy it is, brethren and sisters, to preach the gospel, to tell its message. Have you been born again, ladies and gentlemen? We put the emphasis a little differently this morning. Have you been born again? Oh, what a wonderful thing. To look back to a time that the old preachers used to say, a place where, a time when, and a manner how you've been born again. You must be born again. Oh, it's intensely urgent. Not just absolutely personal. It is intensely urgent. You cannot stand behind a podium like this Or in some cases, as has been my privilege and pleasure many times, to even sing to people looking over audiences. You can't do it enough times without being the last person, once or twice, that faces look into. So before they have another opportunity in the gospel, or out in eternity, I look back to four times that I know of, where mine was the last face that anyone looked into before they were ushered out into eternity. Let me tell you, it haunts you. You try to think, what did I say? Was there enough warning? Was there enough message of love? Was the work of the cross dealt with as it should have been? Did they recognize that it's still the same Lord Jesus who is still saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I look into faces today and I wonder, might there be someone here today who might be number five? May we tell you in all fairness and in all kindness, but in the authority of the Word of God, His own Son says, you must be born again. You ever been born again? You know, the Bible talks more about a place called hell than it does about a place called heaven. Most people, they tell us, believe in heaven. Over 80% of people, according to a Newsweek survey, believe in an actual place called heaven. Less than 60% of Americans believe in a place called hell. Oh, it's found in many sentences and in much conversation. And there are a lot of people who use it just like any other word, who perhaps don't even recognize that it is indeed a very real place. The great Southern Baptist preacher Vance Havner once was preaching in the gospel, and an older woman, very well dressed, dripping jewelry, he said, came to him after the service. And she said, Dr. Havner, you have, sir, offended me today. He said, well, since I was in the gospel, madam, I am delighted that I did. And she looked at him and she said, I beg your pardon. He said, because, see, the gospel is meant to offend nice people like you. It's meant to tell nice people like you and wealthy people like you that someday you too will die. And I hope I offended you this morning, or at least the Holy Spirit did, in getting you to recognize that you are only a sinner, a very nicely dressed one, and a heavily diamonded one. But God doesn't look at you that way. But how did I offend you? She said, well, you've offended me just now even more, but when you were preaching, you offended me more speaking about hell than you did about heaven. She said, why don't you speak more about the meek and lowly Jesus that people sing about? He said, because, my dear woman, over 80% of what my Bible tells me of that place called hell fell from the lips of that same meek and lowly Jesus. See, he knows all about it. He knows its intensity. He knows it is a place of abandonment from God. And he sought his best to warn men and women, boys and girls, from ever dropping into its flames. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, we read striking, solemn words of two men, very different in life, very disparate as far as their circumstances in this earth. One of them was a rich man. He fared sumptuously. He had everything that a human being could have, and if something came along that he didn't, I dare say he could have afforded to buy it. Lying at his gate was a miserable beggar. Not just begging, but filled with sores and in such weakness that the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man is unnamed. The beggar's name was Lazarus. And it is that one point, and that one point in particular, that makes us realize that that was not a parable. It was not a story that the Lord Jesus told to cement a point. There were two real men, but there came that time with two very different lives that the great equalizer came together and they both died. And we read that Lazarus was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And as such, talk about faring sumptuously. But we read the rich man also died. He was buried. But in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And the man who had everything now had but two requests. One for a drop of water. One drop, but he couldn't even buy it. One little drop of water to cool his tongue. Such was the torment of the flames of that place. Secondly, he wanted another chance to go and to warn his five brethren, lest they also come to this place of torment. You know how many requests he's gotten now? 1,900 and some years later. Neither one. An awful place. We travel about today. You and I read the newspapers. We turn the televisions on. We see the havoc that is being wreaked upon our society by drugs. A lot of drug dealers in hell, even as we're sitting here in comfort. No drugs to push. A lot of doctors and nurses, practitioners of the healing arts, have passed their way through time. They are now in hell, and they cannot even find an aspirin. I dare say some of the finest judges and attorneys that have ever walked on God's green earth, some of them have found their way into hell. And now there's no one to plead their case. And to make matters worse, they recognize that the judge of all eternity has a book. And in it are every deed they ever did. And the one that they didn't do, that will forever consign them to the lake of fire. They rejected God's only Son. Is it any wonder why we say to you this morning that you must be born again? Monday a week ago, I came back from the island of Manawar Key in the Bahamas, where I was for 15 days. I didn't see him this time. I guess the closest I got was seeing his plane leaving, though I spent both weeks with his daughter and son-in-law. But I've come to know in that island the gentleman who you may watch on television, or you may listen to by radio, or even read his books in your library, a man named Dr. Charles Stanley. Excellent teacher. A fine gospel preacher. And I had opportunity one time, about maybe 7 years ago, to ask Dr. Stanley a story that I had heard, and I just wanted to find out whether or not it was true. Shortly after President Carter was inaugurated, Dr. Stanley and Dr. Graham and a number of others, rabbis and members of the Roman Catholic Church and a number of churches, religious leaders, were asked to meet at the White House to speak with the president over certain things that troubled them far as America and religion, quote unquote. When it was Dr. Stanley's turn, he said to Mr. Carter, "So, Mr. President, I just would like to have one question answered, if I could, in front of all of our peers and our colleagues this morning." He said, "Sir, you ran for office on the platform of being a born-again Christian. And I think we'd all be very interested, sir, in hearing from you. How were you born again?" The president turned to him and he said, "Well, you know my mother, Miss Lillian, had a very hard life as she raised the children because my father was an alcoholic. And every Sunday, she took us to church." Dr. Stanley said, he waited and he said, "But how were you born again?" He said, "Well, as I've just told you, Dr. Stanley, in fact, it was your denomination, the Southern Baptists. I was raised in the church. And from the earliest days that I can remember until last Sunday, I'll have you know, I have gone to the Baptist church." But he said, "Mr. President, when were you born again?" Evidently, the president looked at him very coldly. He said, "Now, will there be any questions from anyone else?" You must be born again. Don't grow into it. 4 years later, he had opportunity of being in the same room with a different president. He said, "Mr. Reagan, you have run for office espousing many principles that Christians hold dear. You're firmly opposed to abortion. You believe in bringing prayer and Bible reading back into the public schools of the United States. And a number of things. I'd like to ask you, Mr. Reagan, have you ever been born again?" President Reagan evidently looked at him and he said, "Well, I'm no theologian. And I'm not really even a Bible student, though I read it twice a day. But I am simple enough to recognize the fact that when my Lord Jesus turned to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and said that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that that whosoever takes in Ronald Wilson Reagan. And, sir, I don't know if that's what you're looking for, but that's all I have for eternity. And I hope that makes me born again." President Reagan, I believe if he truly believes those words and had a moment when he was saved, is no more saved than I am or than anyone else here. Have you ever been born again? Oh, it's a real day. You look back to it, some of you perhaps 60, 70 years, with me 24. Some here today perhaps within the last year. And no matter what faculties our memories take, how brilliant we are or how average, or whether or not senility is finding its way in or not, I dare say we all look back to that moment when we were born again. And it's just like it happened yesterday. My dear little grandmother passed away 3 months shy of 100. 88 years in Christ. And something that happened 5 minutes before was gone like a vapor. But you take her back to Renfrewshire, Scotland, as a little girl not quite 13. When she came to know the Lord Jesus as her personal Savior, and you would wonder if it happened the night before. And we sat every day almost, my brother and my family and I, we said, "Nanny, how long has it been now since you were saved?" She said, "I don't know because I don't know how old I am. But I'll tell you when it was. The day, the month, the year. The address of the house in Renfrewshire, Scotland, where, Lord willing, I look to be in July of this year, right in that very same town, where she came as a little girl, speaking to a Presbyterian preacher, to a knowledge of her Savior, the Lord Jesus, personally. She was born again. 6 weeks ago last night, I shared in Timmins, Ontario, 500 miles north of Toronto, with a gentleman who plays baseball for the Montreal Expos for the tune of $2.6 million a year. I shared in an Athletes for Action banquet. He and his wife stood there, and they told their testimonies of a downward slide. He going into alcoholism in the minor leagues. She with her bags packed at the door, waiting for the taxi to come to take her back home to her mother. 1982. And the phone rang. And it was one of his minor league teammates saying, "Tim, would you and Christine come to a Bible study tonight?" He put his hand over the phone and he said, "Chris, you want to go to a Bible study tonight?" She said, "Why not? We've tried everything else and it hasn't worked. Maybe we could try religion." And they went. 3 months later. And they said it, each of them, three times that night. August 25th, 1982. 3 hours apart. She first. And then Tim Burke, the National League Relief Pitcher of the Year last year, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And they stood up. He with his Bible open like this, in front of about 1,000 young people. And he said, "I want to ask you guys a question tonight. Have you ever been born again? Do you have an August 25th, 1982 in your life?" And I ask you this morning as we close, do all of us here have a date that you can look back to? Oh, you may not remember the date. You may not remember the exact hour of the day, but you can't forget when it happened. When as a lost, guilty sinner, You came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you rested your all for eternity on the work of the cross. You had that time? If not, I trust and pray that you will make your needs known to someone before we leave, that you too will be born again. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for these words from the Lord Jesus Himself, confusing words to this dear man Nicodemus. But Father, how we treasure them this morning. We look over this audience and we can see by the expressions on faces that most of us here today have had the time when we were born again. What a thrill. For all the failings that have been in our lives, we thank Thee, Father, that Thou art that friend that sticketh closer than a brother, who has never once failed us, never ever left us, and never will as we go into eternity. We thank Thee for heaven, for that which we look forward to, not just being with Him, but being like the Lord Jesus eternally, because now in us there is no sin. We pray, Father, for any with us that doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they too this morning have heard unusual words, that they need a second birth, a birth from above. May each one this morning in our midst, saved and unsaved alike, recognize the trifling things of time and all of their fleetingness are not worth trading for eternity. But especially, Father, lead someone to the Lord Jesus today, not for our good, not for our honor or glory, but for their good. And above all, Father, for the glory and honor alone of the one who is worthy, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.